Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Today, as usual, we have a live broadcast for you from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you have the opportunity to talk with our audience and myself. If you have questions from the Bible, or maybe opinions about the Bible or biblical subjects that differ from those of the host and you'd like to express those here, you can call this number. It's toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go first to talk to Joseph, who's calling from Victorville, California. Joseph called yesterday, and I think we ran out of time, so I encouraged him to call back today, and he has done so. Hello, Joe.
Hey, what's going on, Steve?
Well, we're just starting a radio broadcast here. Welcome to it.
All right. Yeah, well, I just wanted to continue our dialogue yesterday about the Christian and whether he has two natures or whether he has one nature. I wanted to read a note from John MacArthur's Study Bible, and then I ask you your opinion about it.
Okay.
It's based on Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The scripture says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, in the note right here, it says, essentially, the body of sin, synonymous with our old man, Paul uses the term body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weaknesses and pleasures. Although the old sin itself is dead, sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh or our unredeemed humanness with its corrupted desires. The believer does not have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. What I wanted to ask is, I know those are John MacArthur's notes. I seem to agree with them, but this brings on another question that's pretty similar is, and that is whether the Christian is constituted after conversion, if he's constituted as a saint or a sinner. What would be your take on that?
Right. Well, we usually use the word sinner for a person who lives in sin or who practices sin. And obviously a Christian cannot be regarded that way because whoever practices sin has not really been born of God, the Bible says. On the other hand, if we use the word sinner for someone who commits sin occasionally, then everyone is a sinner, including the Christian. But I think that the identity of the Christian is not that of being a sinner. The identity of a Christian is that of being a saint, that is a holy one, set apart for God, not set apart for sin, but set apart from sin, for God. That does not necessarily mean that a Christian never commits sin. And as far as John MacArthur's note, I have no problem with the way he said that. I personally think that could be very correct. When we were talking yesterday, I mentioned that it's a little difficult to know how to state the case since the Bible doesn't use the language that the question is using. The question is, do we have two natures or one nature? And the Bible doesn't talk about a nature, you know, as if the word nature is a thing and you have either one of them or two of them, two of these things or one of these things. But rather, what we are by nature is simply what we are. Well, I mean, the nature of a water is that it's a colorless, odorless, tasteless liquid. You know, that's its nature.
Yeah.
It doesn't possess a nature. It's just the nature of water to be that way, at least at room temperature. It's also its nature to be solidified at 32 degrees Fahrenheit and below and to boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the nature of water.
Yeah,
it doesn't it doesn't have a nature. And the Bible doesn't use the word nature in the sense that that the question does. You know, do we have a nature? this is a way that theologians sometimes have talked, and I don't know that I've agreed with them at all, to say we have two natures. I would say the person is the unbeliever, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the unbeliever is by nature a child of wrath. The Christian has the divine nature given to him, and I don't have any problem with the way that John MacArthur stated it. You know, we've got a divine nature, or the God's nature, that's been given to us and is incarcerated or trapped in the flesh until such a time as the redemption of our bodies that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. Now, the body has its own propensities, and some of those propensities are certainly contrary to the divine nature. But that's not the same thing as saying we have two natures. Unless we want to talk about the nature of the body is one thing, and the nature of the spirit is another. In that case, we're not talking about two natures, we're talking about two entities and the character of those entities. When Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, well, we know that the nature of the flesh must be different than the nature of the spirit if they're so contrary to one another. It's like the nature of water and the nature of fire are contrary to one another, pretty much. Water will put out fire. And so there is a nature. The flesh has its own natural tendencies.
Yeah.
And the divine nature that lives in the flesh, that is in the regenerated person, has propensities also.
Yeah.
But it's not, I don't think it's correct to talk about this two natures. It's more like there are two aspects of the Christian's one nature.
Okay. Wouldn't you differentiate between, let's say in the book of Genesis, when we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, right? And then, after they sinned, couldn't we differentiate between their natures then and after?
Well, I believe that when they sinned, they became sinful by nature.
Yeah,
see, it's one thing to say that someone is sinful by nature, meaning that they have a natural propensity towards sin.
Yeah.
It's another thing to say that they have a sin nature as sort of a separate entity inside of themselves. Like I said, this idea of there being a nature, a good nature and a bad nature, a black dog and a white dog and so forth, they're like separate entities, is not the way the Bible uses the language. We could simply say, though Paul does speak of separate forces or laws in his members. He says, I have with my mind, I embrace the law of God, he says in Romans 7, I find in my members, that is in my body, another law bringing me into the bondage of sin and death. So he talks about this law, these two laws or two powers or two forces that are wrestling together.
Yeah.
So the idea of a white dog and a black dog as an illustration is not 100%, you know, without some biblical justification.
Yeah.
But to speak of it as two natures is to make it sound like we're schizophrenic or something.
Yeah, exactly. That's pretty much the problem that I was having with it, because I think that when you deal with the subject like that, you have to come to that conclusion that you're either a psychological schizophrenic or just something.
Well,
when I look at the subject and I've dialogued with different brothers about it, it always comes at the very end of our dialogue, whether we're declared sinners or saints. And most of them have said that, well, we're just sinners saved by grace. Well, I point out the fact that that is speaking of a point in time when we become saved. If we were sinners saved by grace, and they would always lift up the point that while we still sin, and what does that make us? And they always kick up about three scriptures that the Apostle Paul uses when he says, I am the chiefest of sinners.
Yeah.
And I think that this can be explained because there's about three of them. And if you look at the progression between each of them, Paul says, for I'm the least of all the saints. And then a little while later, he says, I'm not even deserved to be called an apostle. And then finally, when he reaches the point of maturity, of a more mature place in his Christian walk, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But I think that's a statement of humility, because that could be hardly said of one who's an apostle writing scripture and so on and so forth, who's living a godly life as an example to the rest of the disciples, correct?
Yeah. Well, obviously when Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, he's not saying that at that point in his life he was sinning more, to a greater degree than other people are, nor was he even saying anything about his present situation, I don't think.
Yeah.
Although he used the present tense, that's only because he was the same human being.
Yeah.
He's the same guy that used to persecute the church. And as far as he was concerned, when he came to Christ as the chief of sinners.
Yeah.
And Paul, though he's been born again, is still Saul of Tarsus. He's still the same man, so he can say, I am that guy.
Yeah.
who was the chief of sinners, you know. I'm the guy.
Yeah.
And he's simply recollecting that Christ came to save sinners, and I am the chief example of that. You know,
yeah.
I'm the chief example of a sinner that Christ came to save.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what he's saying. He's not saying that he was still living in sin, because, I mean, the scripture teaches that a person can't live in sin if they're born again. It says that in 1 John, and even Paul himself says that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11.
Yeah, that's
and
true.
And also in Galatians 5, he lists all these different works of the flesh, and he says those who practice these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So it's obvious that Paul wasn't among those that he described as cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate your helping and explaining the scriptures to me and your inside stuff. Appreciate it, bro.
Well, Joseph, I'm glad you called back because we didn't get much time with it yesterday.
Yeah. All right, God bless you then.
Thank you. God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye-bye. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and there's actually lines open for you right now if you'd like to be on the program. The program's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Some people listen to it late at night on a rebroadcast on some stations, and, of course, some listen on the Internet other days than the live broadcast. But if you're listening on Wednesday, and it's about 2:15 Pacific Daylight Time, this is the live broadcast. We have all of our lines open right now. You can call if you'd like to be on the program and ask a Bible question or disagree with the host on this or any other subject. That's when I say this, I mean the subject we were just discussing. You can call and discuss any subject related to the Bible, even if you're not a Christian. I'd be very happy to hear from you. And even if you are not just not a Christian, but let's say you're anti-Christian, if you are very much opposed to Christianity, you'd like to tell me why. I'd like to know why and discuss it with you. You're welcome to call, no matter what your orientation is and or your commitments are, as long as you have some curiosity or some strong opinions about the Bible or Christianity. That's what we talk about here. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next call comes from Frank, who's calling us from Albany, Oregon. Frank's actually a postman, probably out on his route right now. Hi, Frank.
Hi. I wanted to revisit something from 1 Corinthians 11, but since I don't have my Bible with me, would you be able to read verses 13 through 16 so I can be reading?
Yeah, sure I can. 13 through 16, you're saying?
Through 16, yeah, 13 through 16.
Okay, Paul said, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
Okay. I was talking with someone, and they were bringing up I think it was maybe in a book or something, that they were bringing up a point concerning that. And it kind of reminds me of how you changed your view with, I guess it was Daniel. Remember where it said that he and Daniel, you used to think it was referring to the prince that is to come, but
yeah.
Then you realized it was referring to the Messiah I was talking about earlier?
Uh-huh.
Well,
Daniel 9.
This almost seems like that in this scripture. It seems like when people say we have no such custom, they're usually thinking, okay, the custom of cover. But it almost seems like it's talking about the custom of not being covered. Like, it sounds like he's referring to verse 13, and then he's saying, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God, which kind of makes sense to me, because it almost seems strange that he would even bring in nature into it and all these things, if you were just talking about a custom among them that they didn't, that Paul and the other churches didn't really have, and he says at the end of all this stuff he talks about it, bringing in nature and all that, oh, well, even though I said all this, it doesn't really matter because it's just a custom and we don't have that custom. Doesn't that seem strange?
Well, not as much to me as it does to you, apparently. So let me just bring something up. When Paul appeals to nature and says, does not even nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a dishonor to him, and for a woman to have long hair, it's a glory to her? What do you think he means by nature there?
I think he's talking about just the natural realm, like just the way initially occurred.
I mean, what is there in nature that Paul could be appealing to that shows that it's a shame for a man to have long hair and a glory for a woman to have long hair? There's obviously something he expects
the way
his
looks,
readers to make sense of that statement.
To me, I always read it as though it's the way it looks. Or I remember some guy who had kind of long hair, but, you know, I think it's kind of relative what long hair really was back then anyway. But he was...
Or at any time, yeah.
Yeah, and he was saying that the hair would kind of break off more sooner for him, for men, than it would for women anyway.
Well, that's a statement that wouldn't work all the time. I've seen some men whose hair is long and nice all the way down to their waist, although most men can't grow their hair that long, but some women can't either. And some women's hair breaks off when it gets before it gets to their shoulder. So, I mean, I don't think that would be the way nature teaches us that a man, it's a shame for him to have long hair. I would say if a man's hair was all frayed and had split ends, it might be ugly for a man to have long hair. But that's not morally shameful at all.
Yeah, you're right. Good point.
Now here, let me muse on that for a moment. You know, some people, when Paul says nature itself teaches that for a man to have long hair is a shame to him, they would think, well, that must be something we see in the animal world because, I mean, what other nature is there? Human nature doesn't necessarily say it because it's not as if God has made human beings so that women's hair grows long and men's hair does not. There's nothing in the natural state of humans that suggests shamefulness about a man having long hair, since just like a woman, a man has to interfere with nature in order to keep his hair short, right? I mean, nature will grow a man's hair long just like it'll grow a woman's hair long. So he can't be referring to the thing that, you know, God has built into nature, a phenomenon that men's hair must necessarily be short and women's long. Yeah, that isn't the case. So some people try to look to the animal realm. But the opposite is true in the animal realm. I mean, in many cases, male and female animals look exactly alike. But in cases where there is a difference, like lions, for example, it's the male that has the mane. Or in many cases, birds, it's the male that has the long and the colorful plumage, and the female is the more ordinary looking. So there'd be no sense in which Paul could be pointing to the animal creation, saying, look here, doesn't that show you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? If anything, that aspect of nature might teach the opposite. So what nature possibly does teach it? In my opinion, what Paul is saying is, isn't it natural? Doesn't it seem unnatural to you for a man to have long hair? Now, why would it be? Because it's unnatural for a man to wear women's clothing, for a man to wear a woman's style. And in a culture where long hair is a woman's style, not a man's style, then, like Corinth, like a Greek culture, then it would go against a man's nature to grow his hair long because he would sense that he's impersonating a woman. And just like it would go against my nature. Nature itself would teach me that for me to wear high heels, shoes, and a dress and makeup would be a shame. Now, not because there's anything in nature that dictates anything about high heels, shoes, makeup, or dresses, but because in our culture, all those things are distinctly female styles. And I'm a man, and there's something in my very nature that tells me that's wrong. There's something wrong with me dressing like a woman when I'm not a woman. In fact, not only nature teaches that, the law of God teaches that in Deuteronomy. But what if we lived in a culture where men and women wore the same kinds of clothing? Let's say they all wore long robes. And the styles were not really very different from each other. Well, then, of course, a man would wear the same clothing as a woman wears, but it wouldn't be shameful because he's not overstepping a gender boundary that the culture identifies. Now, in the case of a culture where the men wear short hair and the women wear long hair, well, as soon as a man begins to grow his hair long, he's deliberately and consciously adopting a hairstyle that in that culture is seen as a woman's hairstyle. And it should go right against his grain to do that. It should go right against his nature to do that. But in a culture, let us say, where men wear hair shoulder length or longer, which has been the case in many cultures, including the American culture in the time of the Revolution, that a man growing his hair long would not sense that that's a woman's style, because it wasn't. It wasn't distinctly a woman's style. So the only way that nature could talk about there being a shame for a man to have long hair or a glory for a woman to have long hair would be in the sense that human nature rebels against men and women wearing the clothing and styles of the opposite gender. And that is natural. There is a natural revulsion to that. Of course, some people overcome that because some people corrupt their nature so that they don't mind cross-dressing or they don't mind transvestitism or whatever. But the point here is that Paul is still speaking to a culture that, though it's corrupt, it hasn't become that corrupt yet. And it still seems unnatural. It still goes against the grain of a man to wear the style of a woman, or for a woman to wear the style of a man. And that's what I think Paul is referring to, that natural revulsion to that cross-dressing.
Wouldn't that, see, that's a natural revulsion, but wouldn't that apply to over with his churches as well? I mean, if it's a natural revulsion for it.
All churches should have a natural revulsion to a man wearing a woman's style. Okay.
Having a long hair, I would think.
Well, but long hair isn't a woman's style in every culture. That's the point. It's natural for a man and for a culture to revolt against a man wearing a woman's style. But there's nothing in the Bible or in anthropology that identifies any particular hair length as a universal man's or woman's style. That varies from culture to culture, which is why Paul said we have no such custom here or in the churches of God. Paul himself had long hair when he was in Corinth.
Yes, I remember that.
Yeah, but Paul was from a different culture. Paul was a Jew. And in the Jewish culture, a person could take a Nazarite vow, and Paul did so when he was in Corinth. And he grew, and a person who took a Nazarite vow would not cut their hair until the end of the vow. And the idea was for them to have long hair. And Paul had a vow, it says in the book of Acts in chapter 18, when he was in Corinth, he shaved his head at the end of the vow when he left Corinth. So, you know, Paul, who was not a Greek, but a Jew, was from a culture that did not see long hair on a man as a woman's style. But the Greeks among themselves did. And so Paul, I think, is saying that men and women ought to conform to the outward styles that their culture regards to be associated with their gender.
But now, okay, I can see the possibility with that concerning the nature question. But just reading that scripture, it almost seems like verse 13 was what he was addressing with verse 16. Like that was, it almost seems like he's bringing it up in verse 13, judge for yourselves if it's proper for that to happen. And then he goes into a little explanation of that, and then he says, if anyone's contentious, we have no such custom. It almost sounds like he's referring to verse 13.
Well, I don't necessarily see that. I see the no such custom as a disclaimer or basically, I see him saying in verse 16, although this is what I advise you very strongly to do, that is conform to the gender norms of your culture in terms of hair length and head covering, although this is what I strongly advise, it's not the kind of thing that is a universal moral issue that I would want to have contention over in the church. If someone doesn't agree with me, I don't feel like anyone should be contentious with them. It's not that important. It's an outward thing merely. I mean, think about it. Paul said it's a shame for a man to cover his head when he prays here. At least in Corinth it was. But Paul no doubt covered his head when he prayed. He was a Jew. The Jewish men all covered their heads when they pray. In fact, the high priest in the Old Testament was commanded to have a hat on when he prayed.
Remember that.
So, I mean, so we can see that when Paul talks about what is a shame and what's not a shame in Corinth, he's not making universal moral statements that apply to all cultures, because, frankly, the opposite applied to the Jewish culture, which Paul was a part of. So I think Paul's just saying, listen, in Corinth there are some women who are ceasing to wear the veils on their heads, which were customary in that culture for women to wear. By taking them off, they were taking the chance of offending the culture and maybe conveying the message that they were rejecting their female role, just like a man in that culture, if he grew his hair long, would convey the message that he was rejecting his masculinity. And Paul is saying that's shameful and you shouldn't do that. But there's something even more shameful than that, and that is contention in the church, division in the church. And therefore, don't cause divisions in the church over it, because it's not a moral issue. After all, we in the other churches outside of Corinth don't practice these customs.
See, now that would make more sense to me. I bring this up because I'm always, it's like I'm caught between these two opinions and going, man, that makes sense, then this makes sense. So I kind of will bring things up. But what I thought of was, if he was already against circumcision, which is an outer sign, why would he suddenly be coming up with his outer sign of having to wear a covering, which to me is totally an outer sign also? It didn't make sense to me.
Well, I agree with you. I don't really think that Paul ever supported the idea of a dress code for Christians. I believe that he felt modesty was an important thing, and he also thought it was important not to offend people unnecessarily. Remember that 1 Corinthians 11 comes immediately after the three chapters 8, 9, and 10, which are about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says it'd be better not to do so because you might offend people.
Right.
And he says it's okay to do it. It's not morally wrong, but you might offend people doing it. And so he tells them essentially don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, even though it's not morally wrong, but you might offend people. Then he turns to the subject of women and their head coverings. No doubt the same concern is in that passage as well.
Yeah. Well, I know, even in the Old Testament, it was Absalom's long hair was considered a glory, actually.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, that's it. The Greek customs about hair length, Paul, I think chapter 11, verse 16, is saying that these hairstyles and head covering styles that accrue in Corinth are not universal, and therefore they're not the kind of thing that, it matters all that much to God. Hey, Frank, I've got my lines full. I've got to take some other calls.
Bye. Thanks.
Hey, it's good talking to you again. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Somewhere in California, there's a lady named Kathy on the phone. And Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. What part of California are you calling from?
I'm calling from Soledad.
Oh, hi. Welcome to the program.
This is Salinas. Hello. Right. Thank you very much. I was hoping you could direct me to some scripture verses that would teach me about the bride of Christ.
Okay.
Because I've heard it preached many times that we are the bride of Christ. But I was just reading in Revelations recently, and one of the angels who held one of the seven bowls said, "Come with me, and I will show you the bride of Christ."
Right.
And out of heaven comes the New Jerusalem.
Right.
And that would indicate to me that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, not us.
Well, it's not either. Okay, it's not either or. The New Jerusalem is us. Now, when we say us, you have to remember we're not talking about you and me individually, but all Christians collectively.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible nowhere says that I, Steve Gregg, am the bride of Christ, or that you, Kathy, are the bride of Christ. What the Bible teaches is that the bride of Christ is the church. The church is his bride. First of all, we see this in the teaching of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was approached by his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and they said, did you know that Jesus is baptizing more people than you are? John said, that's fine, not a problem. And he says in verse 29, this is John 3:29, John the Baptist said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, he means Jesus is the bridegroom, and the bride are the people coming to him. They are the bride. And he says, but the friend of the bridegroom, that'd be John the Baptist, who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. What John is saying to his disciples is, the people are going to Jesus now instead of to me, John, because I'm just the bridegroom's friend. I'm the matchmaker who introduces the bride to the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the bridegroom, and the people who are coming to him are his bride. And therefore, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, and I, John, am only the bridegroom's friend. Now, Paul develops this, I believe, mostly, in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is where he's giving instructions to husbands and wives, but he gives the instructions informed by a paradigm of Christ and the church being a married couple, as it were. In
right.
Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, he's using the language of a bride for the church here. But then he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul says the statements about a man and wife being joined together are really a picture of Christ and the church, obviously having a similar relationship to that. In Revelation chapter 19, and I know you were referring to chapter 21, we'll get there too, but in Revelation 19, the inhabitants of heaven are seen to be singing. And they say in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now that the bride is arrayed in good deeds, in righteous acts, and the bride consists of the saints, that is, the Christians. Now, when you come to Revelation 21, in the symbolism of the passage, the bride is like a city. In verse 2, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So here's a city dressed like a bride. Now, you can't even picture a city in a bridal gown. So we've got mixed metaphors going on here, but I'll tell you in a moment what I understand them to be doing. Then, of course, you mentioned verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to the great high mountain, showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, there are two entities that are contrasted. And one is called the New Jerusalem. The other is called Mystery Babylon.
Okay.
One of them is called a bride, and one is called a harlot.
Right.
Now the entities that are being spoken of are two separate religious entities. The bride is the church, who is also called the New Jerusalem. The harlot is a false church of some kind, and is also called Babylon. Now these two religious communities or two religious systems are likened to cities and to women, but they are not literally cities or literally women. Those are just images that are used for them. The church is not literally a woman dressed in a bridal gown, and it's not literally a city, but these are the images that the Bible uses for the church. If you consider what Paul says about it in Galatians chapter 4, he's talking about the two Jerusalems, one below and one above, a false church and a true church, a false Jerusalem and a true Jerusalem. And he says there in chapter 4, it says in verse 26 of Galatians, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. That is, the New Jerusalem is the mother of all of us Christians. Now, who's the mother of the Christians? Well, God is the Father, but the mother is the church. And the church is the instrument through whom God brings forth his children in the world. And this is made rather unmistakable in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following, where the writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And so the writer says that we have come to Mount Zion, we've come to the city of the living God, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and he calls this the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. These are all different symbolic names for the church. And so the church is likened to a city. Remember when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, who were, of course, the church, he said, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, cannot be hid. So the Christian community is likened to an alternative society, a shining city that God has put on display for the world, like a city on a hill, shining like a light. And it is in contrast with the old Jerusalem, which Paul said is basically condemned and in bondage under the law. And so in Revelation, the church is also symbolically spoken of as a new Jerusalem and also as a bride. But both images are found elsewhere in Scripture. In Hebrews and in Galatians, the church is called the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of John and Ephesians, the church is called the bride. And so both of those images found elsewhere in Scripture are taken up together and joined in the strange mixture of metaphors that Revelation uses of a city dressed like a bride.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Kathy, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Chicago, Illinois. And, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Steve, I had a comment. It's from Matthew 28, and it's verse 19. It's near the end of Matthew. It's, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to contrast that with what we see in Acts, where we see the apostle baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I just want a clarification. I heard you say that if they baptize in the name of Jesus, it's one and the same as what Jesus said here. As I understand it, it might very well be that, but as I understand it, you have the right to be baptized, in the name of Jesus. Like when you become baptized, basically, you become baptized with the Spirit of Jesus, and you accept the work of redemption by the Son, and thus you can have fellowship with the Father. So I'm not sure if it's necessarily, saying the words, either the words from Matthew that Jesus said, or necessarily the word in the name of Jesus, or like I said, even in the name of the Father or the Son. But simply, you have the right to be baptized by Jesus, because you accept the work of redemption that he did for you. It seems, I suspect it's a little legalistic to go one way or the other, rather than just saying, yes, I'm baptized because I renounce the flesh and I want to live through the Spirit, and I have that right in the name of Jesus, and thus I have fellowship with the Father. Do you mind just commenting on that a little bit, and if necessarily you believe that the words are important, or what you believe that you're being baptized for?
Well, to be baptized in the name of somebody, or being baptized into somebody, in Scripture, and very possibly outside of Scripture at the time, though we don't have much records of it from the time, meant to be basically throwing in your lot with somebody and to be proclaiming that person to be your leader. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea with Moses, it says they were baptized into Moses in the sea. And what that apparently means is that they were coming under the authority of Moses. Before they entered the sea, they were under the monarchy of the Pharaoh. They were under the king Pharaoh. And when they crossed the sea and the sea separated them from Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, the act of doing so was an act of following Moses, and therefore they were recognizing Moses as their leader instead of Pharaoh. So they were baptized into Moses.
Yeah.
In the sea.
If I can intervene for just 2 seconds. When you say that they were baptized into Moses, I suspect that it's understood that Moses received the blessing of the Almighty God, and thus
of course.
indirectly they were being baptized through faith and by faith and by the right of God through their faith in Moses.
Right. They were following Moses, but they were following Moses because they believed he was the prophet of God.
Correct.
Right. And so they were recognizing the authority of God in Moses. But the point is, they weren't just in some abstract way committing themselves to God, like, you know, just saying, okay, from now on, I'm just going to follow God. But they were following God through the appointed leadership of Moses. That is, God appointed Moses to be the leader. They recognized him as the appointed leader. And they recognized that following God meant following Moses on this occasion. God was speaking to Moses, was leading the people through Moses, and was going to give his laws through Moses. Moses was the spokesman for God, and those who wanted to be followers of God had to be followers of Moses at that point. So they were basically casting their lot with Moses because of their desire to be on God's side. And so in Jesus, in the apostolic times, people were baptized into Jesus. And what that simply means is that they ceased to be under the lordship of the devil and the world, and they are now under the lordship of Christ. They're acknowledging Jesus as their leader and the one through whom, if they're going to be following God, they follow him through Jesus. Jesus is the one who is recognized as the one through whom God is providing insight and guidance and leadership, and to whom he's given his authority.
Right.
So being baptized, I think, is being baptized into Jesus. Or the apostles sometimes said being baptized in the name of Jesus, which could mean simply that the apostles were acting in the name of Jesus, that is, in the authority of Jesus in baptizing people. Or it might be that there was some sense in which saying in the name of Jesus was a way of saying, I'm baptizing you into Jesus. Now, in Matthew 28:19, where it says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I wasn't quite sure the connection you were making there. The connection I have always made is that since Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the very people he gave that command to, whenever they baptized people in the name of Jesus, according to the book of Acts, they must have understood those terms to be essentially synonymous. Now, there are groups that insist on following one formula or the other. In particular, the United Pentecostals believe in you know, that being only baptized in the name of Jesus, and they don't believe that it's okay for you to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In my understanding, the apostles must have seen these two expressions as interchangeable.
Yes.
So I don't see their
that was my point too. I was just thinking whether I don't believe it's necessary that you actually use those names, although when you get baptized, it's understood that you want to be baptized into the body of Christ, into the body of believers, and you
have
that right. You have that right because of the work of redemption by the Son.
And I agree. In other words, the words don't have any magic in them.
Correct. That's what my opinion is. Now, I don't know.
Right.
As far as I know, I think you believe the same, right?
Yes, I do. I believe that some people are very superstitious about language and formulas and things like that. I'm not one of them. I personally don't believe that it's the words so much as the reality that matters.
Yeah, and would you agree, though, that the reality that we're talking about is that, you forsake your flesh and you want to walk through the Spirit, and to do that, you have to accept the work of redemption and follow, the Son. And because of the Son, Christians have fellowship with the Father.
Right. I believe all that. I would put it more simply. I would say being baptized, a person should understand when they're being baptized, what they're saying is, I'm leaving behind the all authority that I used to submit to, whether it was my own or the devil's or the world's or whatever, and I'm now submitting completely to the leadership and authority of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, that's wonderful, Steve. Thank you. I suspect you have other listeners, correct?
My lines are full right
now,
yeah.
Well, it's always a pleasure, and thank you again, and God bless.
Thank you, Mark. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Adam from Soledad, California. Hello, Adam. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I have a question to you in regards to demonic forces. I was listening to some of your notes, download notes last night in regards to external, internal demonic forces. In order for me to ask my question, I'd have to give you a real short story. Is that all right? Personal experience?
Yeah, we don't have a lot of time left on the show, but go ahead.
Real quick, fast-forward versions. Back in July last year, time is 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm a truck driver. I'm going down to the Sierra Mountains. I stop to sleep, pull over at a rest stop. I go to sleep, lock my doors. I wake up an hour later, and I hear something. Like, kind of like you sense something there, and I'm awake. And I don't do drugs. I'm not chemically imbalanced. I'm just a normal, typical guy. And well, I hear something. I stop and I listen. I'm awake. It's about 10 o'clock in the morning. And then my horror is, like, physical weight collapses around the blankets. So I'm sleeping on my stomach, and someone seems like someone's pinning me down, and I start struggling, and I can't get up. And then, like, a minute later, it's gone. And I look up, you know, the hairs are up on the back of my neck, and it was just bizarre. I've never had anything like that. My question to you is two questions. One, would you interpret this as a demonic force? And two, if it is, how does one combat that?
Okay, well, frankly, it sounds like a very common experience that many, many people have told me they've had, and these people have not consulted with each other, because I've talked to people all over the world, really, who claim to have an experience almost exactly like you described, where they feel a physical weight, a physical presence. Sometimes they say they feel as if hands are around their throat, choking them. And yes, I do believe it's demonic, especially in view of the fact that it generally goes away when people cry out to Jesus. Every person I've ever talked to who's told me they've had this experience has said that they knew they needed to call out the name of Jesus. And sometimes it's hard to do because it felt like someone had their hands around their throat and they could only choke out very, you know, whispers. But that when they uttered or called out on Jesus, that's when the thing went away. And sometimes it never returned or didn't return for a very long time. So I don't know what brings it on. That is to say, I don't know why. I mean, for instance, I've never had this experience. Though I have had experiences, not very many. I've had some experiences where I felt very much there was a demonic presence that was almost palpable, but it was not upon my body where I felt pressure or weight or anything like that. But you know, to me, I find nothing unbelievable about your story. In fact, it sounds like something I've heard dozens of times. I don't know why it happened to you on that occasion. It's possible. You're a truck driver. Where were you?
Right. I was actually in the Sierra Mountains, just Northern California, coming out of Oregon.
Okay. Yeah, the truth is, what were you near? Were you near Mount Shasta or anything?
Yeah, you could actually see it. It was at a rest stop, middle of nowhere, just real desolate, just nothing there.
Well, are you aware that Mount Shasta has a lot of occultic activity associated with it? There's a lot of cults and stuff going on. Mount Shasta is almost like a sacred mountain to some of the cults.
I'm aware of that.
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a very strong demonic presence in the area. I don't want to sound superstitious to those who don't believe in such things, but I don't mind saying I do believe in demons, and I do believe that they are associated with the occult. And I think that sometimes you may be passing through what they consider to be their territory and want to intimidate you. But of course, as a Christian, of course, which I presume you are, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And while it's a very creepy experience, it's certainly nothing you have to be fearful of. I can see why the hair would stand up on the back of your neck from such an unnerving experience. But it's nothing that needs to terrify a Christian, because you certainly have the authority of Christ to tell it to go away.
Awesome. I'll think. Yeah, I noticed from your notes you're saying that the demonic forces can't actually harm you. They can't actually physically hurt you.
I don't know of any physical harm that can be done to you through a demon as a Christian. Now, you know, there's that movie coming out, An American Haunting, which is apparently based on, they say, the only actual case where a spirit in a haunting situation actually caused a person to lose their life. But I'm going to have to presume that person was not a Christian. Because, and it certainly, even that doesn't happen very often among non-Christians. But there's, you know, demons may be able to kill people in some cases. But as a Christian, you certainly are the one, they're afraid of you. It shouldn't be the other way around.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time. That's a great relief to hear. Appreciate it.
Adam, God bless you. Thanks for calling. And Sean from Monterey, California, we don't have much time left. You're our last caller. We got about 6 minutes.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask you a question about the power that we have to become sons of God. Do you think that power that John talks about is something that a Christian can operate in or choose not to operate in, or is it just a generic power that's given to anybody who wants to be a Christian. Because I think that would be an argument against, you know, the Calvinist position that, you know, we have no choice. There's nothing we can do. It's all up to God. So if you want to discuss that, I'll take your discussion off the air.
Okay, thank you, Sean.
All right.
Good talking to you, brother. The reference to us being given power to become the sons of God is a reference to John 1:12, which in the King James Version says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, the word power in that case is not the best possible translation. The word power in that Greek, in that text, is exousia, which means really authority. He gave them the authority or the right to become the children of God. So I don't know that that verse speaks directly to the issue of ability or power to become children of God. If it did, it might not be as strong a case against Calvinists as you'd like it to be, for the simple reason that it is said to those who received him, he gave them the power. I see how you'd understand that. Sure, that could be, if power to become a son of God, or even for that matter, the authority to become children of God, is seen as regeneration, which seems reasonable enough that it would be, like being born again. It says that this was given to those who received him and who believed in him. And so it certainly sounds like receiving him and believing him puts people into a category where God gives them the power or the right to become sons of God, to be regenerated. And that would mean that receiving Christ and believing in Christ is logically prior to regeneration. And that would certainly disagree with Calvinism. Yes, I agree with you on that point. It took me a moment to realize how you're seeing it work. Yeah, I would say that is a good point, that the Calvinist believes that regeneration, that is being born again, has to occur first before you can believe or repent, because they say before you are regenerated, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and a dead person can't believe and can't repent. And therefore, God has to regenerate you first. He has to bring you to life from the dead first, and then you can believe and repent. So in Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith. But in historic Christianity, that is, Christianity as it was taught before the time of Augustine, in the first four centuries, and what I consider to be biblical Christianity, faith precedes regeneration. That is, regeneration comes to us as a result of faith. It's not that faith comes to us as a result of regeneration. So, I think John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become, or the right to become sons of God, does suggest that becoming sons of God is a right or a power that's given to people as a result of them receiving him and believing on his name, which means, of course, that they must have received him and believed on his name in order to obtain that right to become sons of God, and becoming a son of God is what regeneration is. Yeah, I think that's if you're trying to prove that faith precedes regeneration, I think that verse is a pretty good one for that, and I appreciate you bringing that up. I have always, when debating Calvinists, have used other verses to make the same point, but I don't remember ever using that one, and that is a good one. Thank you, Sean, for that information, and thank you all who have called today with your questions. It's been great talking to you again. We're out of time now for the show. That's what that music means when you hear it. If you're not familiar, I need to make you familiar with the fact that this program is on the radio because we purchase time from radio stations. And that time costs, several thousand dollars a month. And that money that we use to pay the radio stations comes from people like you. And it doesn't come from anywhere else. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything on this program. We just go on and take calls from the time the hour begins till the time it ends, nonstop, and we pay the bills as money comes in the mail from unpredictable sources. Now, some of them kind of predictable because we do have some people who support regularly. But we, as far as the regular support is concerned, if we had only our regular support coming in, we couldn't pay all the bills because the bills are higher than that. But I certainly appreciate those who are regular supporters, but we also survive in part by one-time gifts or unpredictable or sporadic gifts that come from listeners who say, hey, I'd hate to see this program go off the air because I kind of like it and I get something out of it. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can support us by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 9563. You can find that address and many resources available to you without charge at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.